Galatians chapter 4. You can just remain seated. I'm going to read Galatians 4, 1 through 7, and then pray and we'll jump in. Now I'm going to start in verse 23 of chapter 3. It's kind of hanging together a little bit. So it says the following. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our time in Galatians. Thank you for walking us through what it means to be under the law. How the law is to function in our lives. How it functioned in our lives prior to saving faith in Jesus. Lord, what it means to be heirs. What it means to be saved by faith alone and Christ alone. What it means to be justified. And today, what it means to be adopted. And to have this loving relationship with you as our Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, we ask, pour out your Spirit upon us. Fill us. That we would receive this word, that these truths would be planted in our hearts and they would grow and they would bear a lot of fruit in this church and in our lives. Help us to think about you rightly. Help us to think about who we are rightly, as you have laid out for us in your word, we pray. Amen. Amen. So as we move into chapter 4, I think it would kind of maybe just be helpful to do a quick review of the first three chapters of this letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians to kind of get us to where we're currently at in these first seven verses. And if I could sort of sum up his teaching, Paul's teaching to the Galatians so far, I'd sum it up with this statement. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Let me say that again. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This is a statement that Paul's been trying to make chapter after chapter. He's coming at it in different ways, trying to help the Galatians understand that they cannot earn their salvation. That they're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. The problem that Paul was facing was that there were Judaizers there who were false teachers during this time he was writing this letter, who were seeking to convince the Galatians that they were not saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but that they actually had to have faith in Christ and actually do some other things to be really accepted by God. And so some of those things were they had to be circumcised. And so though they weren't Jews, basically they were saying, you need to become like us in practice. You need to look like us and you need to do what we do in order for you to really be saved. And you need to kind of follow the law. And so they were seeking to add to Christ. And so Paul is battling that false teaching. So in chapter 1, Paul taught us that God's pleasure in us is not based upon our works or our performance for Him. Basically, we don't work to earn God's favor or acceptance of us. This type of teaching, when we think that we can work hard to earn God's favor, it's called legalism. It's seeking to add to what Christ has accomplished for us. And so it's just a sense of we can work hard. We can do enough of the law so that God would find us acceptable. And Paul just says that just doesn't work that way. That's not how the law works. That's not how the law was ever intended to work. We don't earn our own salvation. And then in chapter 2, Paul kind of confronts hypocrisy as he sort of corrects Peter for saying he believed one thing, but then actually doing the opposite, giving in to the pressure of these false teachers. And Paul made this statement in Galatians chapter 2. This is probably one of the most famous statements in this letter. He wrote the following. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." You hear what he say at the end of that? "For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And so Paul's just saying, no, this righteousness, it's found not in our own abilities to be right, but it's found in Christ. If we could somehow obtain this righteousness through the law, what he's saying in that chapter is then Christ died for no purpose. Meaning, there'd be no reason for Jesus if we were actually able to do good things, enough good things, and never do any of those sinful things, then there'd be no need for Christ, but that's just wrong thinking. He's just saying Christ is real, and he really came, and he really lived, and he really died for us because he had a purpose. And that purpose was to save us. And we get saved by believing in him alone. The law did not and it will not ever save anyone. Salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It's a free gift. It's a free gift from God that he gives to us, to everyone who surrenders their life to Christ. And in chapter 3, Paul kind of gives us a history lesson of just trying to make this point that we are saved by faith in Christ as he appeals to the history of God dealing with his people, starting with the promise of salvation that he gave to Abraham and then telling us about Moses and how God gave him the law some 430 years later and then showing us how Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for us and completed this promise from God on our behalf. All the while just teaching us that salvation only comes to us as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. So up to this point, the main doctrine that Paul has been teaching us about is justification. This should hopefully be a familiar word to us by now. Paul's been sort of going after this truth, teaching us what it means to be justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so just as a review, justification is just this, it's objective truth. It's an objective truth whereby a person is legally declared forgiven of all of their sins and declared righteous by God making that person, or making us, if we believe in Christ, making us right before God. So 100% forgiven of all of our sins and declared righteous in the sight of God. It's sort of this legal declaration that God makes over us because of what Christ has done for us. And I know it gets real technical here, but this is really important for us to understand. And Paul's been hammering this point home, helping us to understand that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what makes us acceptable before God. That's what makes us able to obtain this inheritance. Not us earning it on our own, not us justifying ourselves before a holy God, but trusting in Christ, who therefore justifies us through his perfect life and his death on the cross for us. And so we're united with him, and therefore it makes us acceptable in God's sight. It's a great doctrine. It's a wonderful truth. It tells us every single day that our sins are forgiven. 100% past sins, present sins, future sins, all paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And not just that we're forgiven, we need to be forgiven, don't we? But the doctrine of justification, it tells us that we're also declared righteous. How can that be? Are we really righteous people? Not at all. We sin. We sin a lot. Christ died for that, so that we're forgiven. But God declares us to be righteous. And it's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness, because he was perfect, having never sinned. And God takes that perfection, that righteousness, and he declares it over those whom he saves by faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, that's what makes us acceptable in God's sight. What a wonderful truth. This act of justification, it's what makes us right before God, the holy judge. David Platt, commenting on this, he said the following. He said, our righteousness doesn't have to be earned because Christ has earned it for us. He is our righteousness. Our righteousness is in heaven, and our standing before it is before God is not based on the righteousness we can work up, but based solely on the righteousness of the one who sits at the right hand of God. All this to say, justification is very important. It's a very important truth to which our faith in God, as well as our relationship with God, rests. It just tells us we're accepted by God. It helps us sort of begin to draw near to God. It helps us not be afraid of God. It's just this legal declaration that says you are right with God. You are forever right with God because of who Christ is and what he's done and the fact that you've received this gift by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But we don't stay at justification. So I spent some time on that for a reason. I love this doctrine of justification. It's a bedrock to our faith. We rest on this. It's important. But Paul moves us forward a little bit. He takes us from justification to adoption today. He actually did it back at the end of chapter 3, but he's moving us to adoption. And I'm glad he does this. The doctrine helps us to see God not only as the judge of all mankind, but also, and this is where the doctrine of adoption moves us, it helps us to not only see God as this judge, but it helps us to see him as our heavenly Father. And that's important. It's important for us to see our God not just as a holy judge, and he is a holy judge who has declared us righteous, and sometimes we can just stay there. But Paul moves us a little forward and he says, no, okay, I want you to see him as a holy judge, but I also want you to see him as your heavenly Father. And that's meant to inform the way in which we relate to our God. And so there's a lengthy quote I want to share to you. It's from J.I. Packer, so just kind of bear with me, but it says the following. He says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. higher even than justification. This may cause raising of eyebrows, for justification is the gift of God on which evangelicals have laid the greater stress. And we are accustomed to say, almost without thinking, that free justification is God's supreme blessing to us sinners. That justification, by which we mean God's forgiveness of the past together with his acceptance for the future, is the primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel, is not in question. So what he's saying there, it's a primary blessing. It's not in question. It is a major blessing. We don't want to ever just get rid of justification. And that's not what Paul is doing. It's a primary blessing. It's what our faith is built on. It's what our relationship with God stands upon. But he goes on, he says, justification is the primary blessing because it meets our primary need. We all stand by nature under God's judgment. His law demands us. His law condemns us. Guilt gnaws at us, making us restless, miserable, and in our lucid moments, afraid. We have no peace in ourselves because we have no peace with our Maker. So we need forgiveness of our sins and assurance of a restored relationship with God. More than that, we need anything else in the world. And this, the gospel offers us before it offers us anything else. And he goes on to say, but this is not to say that justification is the highest blessing of the gospel. Adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. So the doctrine of justification teaches us that we are accepted by a holy God. Great thing. Absolutely need this. But the doctrine of adoption, and I'm not trying to compare these two. That's not what Paul's doing. He's not saying this one's better than this one. They serve, but I think sometimes this is what Paul's getting at here, is we just stop at justification. And what Paul's doing is saying, no, let's have a more fuller, more robust theology that serves not just to help us say, okay, I'm accepted by God. He wants us to understand you're also loved by him. You're fully accepted by him forever and always because Christ died for your sins and you've been declared righteous. But now Paul says, and you're forever loved by him, your heavenly Father. Packer goes on to say, to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Paul, writing to the Galatians, wanted them and us to know that we are loved by God. We are loved by our Heavenly Father. And I think what he's getting at here, and I've been saying this a lot in Galatians, like he wants us to live in the good of the gospel. And so up to chapter 3, he wants us to live in the good of understanding forever forgiven, forever accepted by God. And I think he just transitions a little bit here, and he just says, these are all true, and you're forever loved by him. Because he has not only made you right with him, but he's made you family. He's made you sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ accomplished this for you. I'm trying to think about like a good illustration to kind of get us into this. And I don't have a great one. This is the best one I could come up with. But like I just think, so I've personally, we've never adopted a child before. But I know many of you have. Some of you have. You've been around folks. We've watched people in our church adopt kids. And so I'm just trying to wrestle through this. But I've had renters into my home. And so we let people come into our home and they rent a room. And we love these people. We accept them into our home, but they're not family. They're acceptable, but they're not family. But I think what Paul's doing is he wants us to understand this. I don't know if this will resonate with everybody, but he wants us to understand, you're not just renters. You're not just sort of accepted by God, sort of taking up space. When we're talking about adoption, we're talking about being brought into family relationships. And that's way different than just a renter. And so he wants us to understand that we are forever loved by God. Forever loved by God. And so to help us sort of dig into these truths of adoption and just helping us to understand how important this is and what it really means to be loved by God, we're going to take a look at 2 points this morning. And I don't think they'll be as long as my introduction, but Here we go. So our first point is just this, our condition under the law. So if you notice a theme throughout chapter 3, now into chapter 4, Paul's just trying to help us understand who we were prior to being saved. Or who you are right now if you're not saved and you're just sort of living under the law and the purpose of the law. And so he says this, I mean, verse 1, that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So under the law, apart or life apart from saving faith in Jesus, Paul tells us that we were like a young child who was waiting on his inheritance but wasn't old enough, wasn't mature enough to fully receive it and enjoy it. The illustration that Paul uses here in these verses, it would be familiar to his original readers. Typically, back in that time, the firstborn son would have been the heir to the father's estate, to all that his father had. Eventually, his firstborn son would be given all of those things. But prior to this time of him receiving it, Paul tells us that he would be viewed as no better than a slave. So growing up from a little baby to the point of his maturity when he would fully receive this inheritance, that time before then, what Paul's saying, he's just like a slave. Meaning he's not free. He's actually set under these guardians and these managers who would watch over him and sort of kind of rule him. And their job was to prepare him for that day when he would finally receive that inheritance. These guardians and managers were the ones who were really in control of the young child. And Paul's telling us that we, too, were just like this child prior to Jesus saving us. We might have thought that we were free to do whatever it is we wanted to do, but in reality, we were enslaved, he says, to the elementary principles of the world. We were enslaved. We weren't free. Prior to Christ saving us, he's saying, you weren't free. You thought you were free, but you actually weren't free. None of us could do anything to save ourselves from God's wrath so that we could then receive this eternal life. All of us, he says, were enslaved to the elemental principles of this world. Now, I have to admit, this phrase is a bit tricky. Trying to think through it. There's a little bit of tension there because he's talking about the law and then he talks about these elemental sort of principles of the world and it's sort of, you're enslaved to the law, but you're also enslaved to these elemental principles of the world. And I basically was in my study sort of reading and finding it to mean just the basic sort of elements of the created order and the powers at work in our fallen world. And so I'm going to simplify this for you. One commentator took it a step further and gave examples, and I thought that was helpful. He just said basically his examples were money, sex, and power. So we all know what that is, right? And so what he's getting at here, these are kind of like, I would say, these are the big three when we talk about the elemental principles of this world. God has created things, and he's given it to us, and he's called them good. Money in itself is a good thing, right? But when we run after money, and we start to worship money. Money's not the evil thing, but it's taken something that's good and it's turned it into an evil practice. Does that make sense? And so there becomes this enslavement to these elemental principles of the world. And so we run after things that God has created and given to us in a wrong way, and we become enslaved to them. So you think about sex, or the area of lust. And so God's created us. He's called it's good. But there's ways in which aren't good. And prior to salvation, we just run after these things. That's what Paul's getting at. We're enslaved to these things. Power, the same thing. God has given authority as a gift to be used in a good way, to serve for the benefit of others, not for the purpose of oneself, but it can be chased after in such a way where you bring about destruction upon all sorts of things. Because in the end, you end up worshiping these things. See, they're all around us, and they're extremely difficult to avoid. They're powerful. Todd Wilson says they're incredibly powerful, so powerful, in fact, that sinful creatures like you and me are constantly tempted to turn them into idols and then worship them as gods. And I think if we could be honest with one another, this would describe our lives prior to Christ. That's why you think about your own your salvation testimony. Think about what you were like prior to God saving you. What were you chasing after? What was it that you were trying to find hope in? What was it that you found yourself enslaved to or worshiping other than God? See, the Bible is clear. None of us were good people. None of us were seeking after God. It wasn't like we were trying to obey Him in some way. All of us were in some way fully immersed into this world. Some might have just looked worse than others, but prior to us getting saved, this is what our lives were like. We were enslaved to the elemental principles of the world. As someone who didn't grow up in a Christian home, this is how I kind of spent this week thinking about it. As someone who didn't grow up in a Christian home, I didn't get saved until I was 19 years old. I think it's easy for me to look back. It's easy to look back on those first 19 years, especially high school and a little bit into college, and be able to see how I was enslaved. And if you knew me back then, you'd be able to say, yeah, he was enslaved to this, he was enslaved to that, he was chasing after these things. I loved myself the most. I loved doing whatever it is I wanted to do. And by not living in a Christian home, I meant I could do whatever it is I wanted to do whenever I wanted it. Didn't have a curfew. Had a car. Parents let me do whatever it is I wanted to do, whenever it is I wanted to do. And so I did that. I did those things. I didn't have anybody saying, don't do this. My main thing was, don't embarrass your parents. And that was sort of loosely defined. I didn't realize what that was until I actually embarrassed them. And by that I mean publicly sin in such a way that the whole community knows about it, and then they find out about it, and then they have to answer questions for the things that they kind of were letting me do privately. And so as I look back, not having grown up in a Christian home, I can say, yeah, I was enslaved to these things. And I could also tell you, like, those things left me hopeless at times. Even when I had a lot of stuff, the reality is it left me sort of wanting. Like, what in the world is this all about? I could be wrong, but I think it's a little bit harder for those who are growing up in a Christian home to see this. I think Paul wants us to see this. And by that I mean, and I'm only using my kids and you kids that have grown up in this church and everybody who's gone to a Christian school, and I look at it and I just think, you grow up in an environment that has God's common grace all over it, and what a privilege it is. You have Christian parents who say, in this home we're going to follow the Lord, and they try their best to do it. And they put these boundary lines on you to sort of restrain you from running hard after these sins. And so my kids have 100% more rules on their life than I did. Godly rules meant to restrain them from sinning in big ways and chasing after the things of this world. But what I share this with you is it doesn't make this truth that Paul's saying here any less accurate for you. Prior to you getting saved, living under the law, and you probably lived under the law more so because your Christian parents gave it to you, you were enslaved to it. Enslaved to it, Paul said, and enslaved to the elemental principles of this world. Apart from Christ, we're all enslaved to it. Apart from Christ, we all love this world and everything in it. Apart from Christ and His grace at work in us, we all want this world to love us too. I think this is one of the reasons we see kids who are raised in Christian homes and in the church grow up, and then when they sort of graduate high school and they get away from their parents' authority and God's common grace in their life, and all of a sudden what ends up typically happening? At least what I read about and see sometimes, there's just a lot of this rebellion. And then what I see is there's this sort of shock. I can't believe this kid would do that. I don't think we should be shocked, though. I think we should be sad. And I think we should be praying for our kids. And we should understand that kids who aren't saved might be good people in the community, but they'll also be enslaved to the things of this world. That's just a reality. I know how hard it is as a Christian dad raising Christian kids, having to understand this truth that God has to save them. And I would say as parents, we got to be careful that we encourage the faith and the evidences of graces we see, but be real and take sin seriously. And understand that God's common grace is all over their life. But if God has not saved them, then they are enslaved to the elemental principles of this world. And that's just a reality. But there's good news. There is such good news. And we know this good news is that God has never intended for us to stay enslaved to the things of this world. So there's hope for our kids. There's hope for us. There's hope for this world around us. And we see this in our second point, the process for adoption. Verse 4, he goes on and he says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So what I love here is we see that we have a God who's at work and he knows exactly what he's doing. He's given us the law to kind of lead us to Christ. And what he says here in verse 4 is to say, okay, the world's not hopeless. We're not left enslaved to the law. We're not left enslaved to the things of this world. But he says, but when the fullness of time had come, at just the right time, or when God's time has come, he sent forth his son. There's several reasons why a lot of people would say the fullness of time had to do with this, had to do with Rome pretty much conquering the known world, making it easy to travel, having one language. And then they'd say even because the law had worked for such a period of time, it was preparing the hearts of the people to see Christ and receive Christ. That's ultimately what Paul's getting at here is God has not left us alone, but at the right time, our God sent his son. And he sent Jesus into this world, born of a woman and under the law, to redeem us and to save us. This is who our good God is. This is what we celebrate and we sing about. See, we can look back to who we used to be prior to God saving us. And we can see, yeah, I was enslaved to these things. This is how I sinned and I ran after this. And this is how blind I was. But God in his kindness came after us to save us and to bring us into his family, to make us his sons and daughters, so that we would receive this inheritance, that we would be heirs according to this promise through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we would have hope, so that we could actually live our lives free in Christ, knowing that we're forever accepted by God and forever loved by him, so that we can then, with great freedom and great joy, live out our lives for the glory of God. Instead of chasing after the things of this world, we have the freedom through faith in Christ to run after things that actually glorify God. To actually do the things that God has created us to do with great joy, knowing that these things, they're not earning us any favor with God, but they're a means by which we get to honor and glorify him and make him known in this world. See, this all comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ, whom God sent into this world. And he's just making this point. God sent his son, Jesus, into this world, and oh, by the way, he's born of a woman, so he's 100% God, 100% man, and he was born under the law, meaning he was born the same way we were, yet he was perfect. He was perfect. And this is what it took for us to be adopted by God. See, we just don't make ourselves family members. We don't just all of a sudden become children of God, loved by God, just because we exist. It doesn't work that way. We have to be loved by God, Him sending His Son into this world to live in our place so that we might become children, that we might be adopted by Him. See, it's costly. You need to understand that our adoption into God's family, it was costly. It was a price that God paid by giving up His Son so that we might be accepted by Him and loved by Him. This is what's behind John's words in 1 John 3:11, where he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." See, if you're a Christian, then what you are is a child of God who is loved by God. Again, this is like one of those things, I feel like I could just say this over and over again. Like, just look you in the eye, or have you turn to the person next to you and just say, if you're a Christian, you need to know that you're loved by God. You're not just accepted by Him, and that is awesome in and of itself. But He actually loves you. He loves you. How do we know? He killed His Son for you. I think it would do us well to meditate on this truth almost every day of our lives. If you're someone who struggles with wondering if God likes you or God loves you, think about this truth. Think about the truth that God sent His only Son, Jesus, into the world to redeem you, that His body was broken, His blood was poured out so that you would be loved by God, adopted into His family. Next time you sin and you start to feel worthless and you start to feel guilty for what you have done and you wonder, should I even draw near to God? God probably hates me right now. He could probably barely tolerate me right now. You need to understand this truth of adoption. Your sin has been dealt with. You are forever accepted. And not just accepted, you are loved by God. He invites you to draw near to Him and not hide. There's no reason to hide from Him anymore, because Christ took the punishment. Christ took the shame so that we would be adopted by God into His family. And He didn't reluctantly do this. He intentionally did this at the right time. But a lot of times we forget this in our guilt and shame and what we can see right in front of us. We forget about what Christ has done, and we forget about this wonderful truth of being adopted by God, and so we hide. I want to encourage you, if you're a believer, don't hide. Because this Heavenly Father is better than any earthly father you will ever have or you will ever be. Perfect. You can't hide anything. Well, He knows everything you've ever thought, anything you will ever think about, anything you've ever done, anything. And He killed His Son as payment for it to redeem you so that you would be loved by Him forever. John Stott again said the following. He said, "He sent His Son that we might have the status of sonship. And He sent His Spirit that we might have an experience of it." So verse 6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So there's this double sending. We've been talking, God's sending His Son. But then Paul goes on and he says, and not just did He send His Son, He's also sent His Spirit into our hearts, that we might cry, Abba, Father. And this is what I love about this doctrine here, and why I love the fact that He just draws our attention to understanding. He sends His Spirit in us. So when He saves us, He pours out His Spirit into us so that in our hearts we would cry, Abba, Father. And so there's this act of justification that's sort of objective. But God doesn't want it just to be objective. He wants it to be experiential. And so He pours out His Spirit upon us. And His Spirit works in our hearts in such a way that it bends itself. It moves towards God. And it's really hard to illustrate that. I've been racking my brain. And how I think about this, I just think about it in this way, like it's there or it's not. And by that I mean like, and so I've been asking this question all week with people that I counsel and people I interact with, and I'm just sort of trying to get a picture for this. How do you interact with God through the Spirit that he's poured out in you? And so my question is, tell me what your communion with God looks like on a daily basis. And I'm not just talking about like, well, I pray for 15 minutes in the morning and then I go about my day. I'm talking about what happens when you're done praying for the rest of the day. Do you interact with God in any way? I think it looks like something. It feels like something. And correct me if I'm wrong, and I just have sort of experience to think about, but, and I guess objective truth, when Jesus was in the garden right before he was about to die, he was on his knees before the Lord, and he's just in pain, crying out, Abba, Father. There's just this relationship. He's just bent towards God, trusting in God. And so I just wonder, for you and in your relationship with God, if this is true, what does that look like in your life? And so some people would say, it just looks like me constantly asking God for help. It doesn't matter what it is. Going into the bedroom to have a conversation with one of my kids, Lord, help me know what to say. Driving over into work and just, you have no idea what you're going to experience, but it's, Lord, give me wisdom, Lord. Or whatever it is you're walking through. It's just, I think what this is getting at is that there's just a constant dependent upon the Lord. For the next breath, to sanctify you, to find you a date for whatever you want a date for, to help you hit a baseball, to help you manage your job, to help you find out what you're going to cook at night for family, to understand how you're going to manage your, anything in life. I think what he's getting at here and helping us understand is that when we get adopted into God's family, we understand that we're just absolutely dependent upon God for everything. And he's committed to helping us depend upon him because he poured out his Spirit upon us. I hope that makes just a little bit of sense. But it's an experience. It's an experience of absolute dependence upon God, trusting him to provide those things we absolutely need, or to give us the patience we need to endure the time without that. What a wonderful thing it is to be adopted by God. What a wonderful thing it is. I want to just close by sharing this verse. I think this is what Paul's getting at ultimately as he's building up to this verse, as he says this, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I just wonder, how many of us think about ourselves like this? I mean, Paul's taken us through a whole bunch of stuff. And if all these things are true, if you've really been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and you've been brought into God's family, and he's poured out his Spirit upon you, do you think of yourself in this way? You're no longer a slave. You don't have to chase the things of this world. You're not enslaved too many longer. You've been set free. You're actually a son. You're an heir. You're an heir to eternal life. You've been set free. You have the freedom to confess your sin, walk away from it, honor and glorify God. You have the freedom to breathe in the fresh mercy of God and to see yourself as someone who's been loved by God and will be loved by God forever because of what Christ has done. This is good news. You don't have to earn it. You accept it. And we get to live in the good of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, the reality is we need help to learn how to live in the good of this. Help us to learn what it means to be free in Christ. Help us to learn what it means to be loved by you. To have your Spirit at work in our hearts, that we cry, Abba, Father. Lord, we want to experience more of your power. But we are absolutely dependent upon you for everything. And so, Lord, continue this work. Continue to just sort of push us towards you. Lord, strengthen us. Fill us with your Spirit more and more every single day. Lord, for we are dependent upon you, and we love you. And we want to live for you and your glory, not to earn anything, Lord, but because we love you. And so, Lord, please accomplish your good purposes in us, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much. Thanks for being here. As you leave, may the Lord pour out his Spirit upon you. May you experience his mercy and peace in abundance. Have a blessed Sunday.